This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
Isaiah the prophet himself. Somehow, reading his prophecy, I think Isaiah would be uncomfortable with me talking about him at all. We could call him the invisible prophet. We could also call him the naked prophet. Anybody know why we call him the naked prophet?
Chapter 20.
We run from Israel to Jerusalem for a couple, 3 years. And Jerusalem isn't always warm, folks. We took a trip to Israel. One of our study trips to Israel, they arrived in 18 inches of snow. So, that kind of hurt. The last time I went to Israel, it was snowing and sleeting when we arrived. So, Isaiah. Anyway, the invisible prophet. Isaiah is just in general, before I get to go introductory words, he's the one of the earliest group of the writing prophets, and he's basically the only one exclusively focused on Judah and the south. Now, I say exclusively, he does mention Israel, he does, the north does come up in the central narrative section where Sennacherib has taken Israel, the northern kingdom, away. He both spoke and he both wrote. And again, he's one of the earliest of the so-called writing prophets. Amos, Hosea were contemporary, a little earlier. Micah was perhaps pretty much contemporary. Professor Kelly will elaborate more on these things. He has studied the minor prophets vastly more than I, and just some of what I've just said. But as the invisible prophet, he worked under four kings for 40 years, worked under four kings, prophesied. Lots of speculation about his biography. Tradition would have that he was of royal birth because of his access to kings, well-educated, and that he died how? Does anybody know the tradition there?
He's sawn
asunder. Not a very pleasant way to finish your career. He was, as I said, the naked prophet. The text would indicate he was the naked prophet. That's one thing we learned about him. He was married. He had children with strange names. And then he had access to kings. But in the end, we learned very, very little about the man personally. In fact, in the first 12 chapters, we get some picture of Isaiah the prophet. We have these narrative passages, perhaps written by one of his disciples. Some of it's certainly written by himself. Chapter 6 is first-person narrative, and chapter 7. Some of it written by others. And, how does this prophet come across to us? Lost in the Word, lost in the Holy One of Israel. How many explicit mentions do we have of Isaiah in the text? We have superscripts in 1:1, 2:1, 3:1. I guess I give these to you in the outline. There are just a handful of superscripts that mention him. There are narratives in chapters 7 and 8, chapter 20, and 36 to 39. That's it. And in most of those narratives, kings and others play the prominent role. We have Isaiah the prophet mentioned in chapters 37, 38, 39, and simply as the prophet. And one time, the Lord refers to Isaiah as my servant. And that's in chapter 20, verse 3. So, we just don't get a lot of biographical information about this man. There are some first-person accounts, as I suggested, where the prophet speaks in his own voice, speaks directly to the Lord, where he raises the issue. Chapter 5, 1 to 7, that poem may well be first person Isaiah. Chapter 6, chapter 8 to the middle of chapter 9. And then just occasional one-liners, chapter 24, I give these to you in the outline, so I won't rehearse them all. There is another voice that will emerge in first person, and that's the servant in chapter 49 and chapters 50. Some have wondered if Isaiah saw himself, the prophet, as the servant. We'll get to that. I don't necessarily see that that's the case. He has some first-person speeches to Yahweh. I'm sorry, I mingled this a little bit. That's where first-person counts. Some of his prayers are very pointed and directed to the Lord. There's a long lament in chapter 63, the middle of chapter, end of chapter 63 through 64, that's just very powerful, reflecting in a sense on the whole prophecy and what the Lord is doing. But again, it's relatively rare that we get Isaiah speaking to the Lord. It's again and again much more the Lord speaking through Isaiah to the people. And we'll look at, as we come to these places where Isaiah speaks to the Lord, we'll talk about them. Bottom line, this invisible prophet, it's his zeal to speak the word of Yahweh. It's that lack of first-person Isaiah that really gives the impression that the prophet himself is not the primary focus of the book. And you read Ezekiel. Ezekiel was very involved in his prophecy. In a way that Isaiah is not. So for all that goes on in this book, it's about God's word to his people at this time. All right, why is Isaiah among the prophets? Why even raise the question? Well, there are perhaps a few things that if we look at the qualifications for prophets, it might raise pro and con. First of all, arguments in favor. He does what a prophet does. In general, he speaks God's word to the people and speaks on behalf of the people to God. He foretells and he forthtells. He looks at the covenant, he looks at the Torah, he speaks to the people of God, and he speaks of the future. Specifically, he was a messenger. This is what prophets are. Isaiah 6, he was called as a messenger. He was a covenant lawyer. We see it in Isaiah 1 and Isaiah 40 to 48. He was an intercessor. What made Abraham a prophet in Genesis 20 was the fact that he interceded for his people. That's one of the primary roles of a prophet. Not just simply pronouncing God's judgment, but interceding for the people. He was a champion of social justice. We'll see that throughout Isaiah. This is a prophetic task. He was the conscience of a king, of the kings, actually, just as Samuel and others before him were. He was a polemicizer against idolatry. Again, a classic role the prophets had. We see it particularly in the second half of Isaiah, Isaiah 44, and elsewhere. And he was an apocalyptic visionary, not only perhaps in chapters 24 to 27, but the end of the book as well. All these things, prophet-like. More particularly, he was like Moses. He saw the form of God, and his call it was not unlike Moses. He was called into the heavenly presence of the Lord, and like Moses, saw a holy God, the bush that Moses saw, the burning bush, representing God's holiness, even threat. He was given a commission for Israel. And he brought God's word with authority like Moses did. In fact, he looks more like Moses than many other prophets. While only Moses saw the Lord face to face in his day. Isaiah has a pretty profound encounter with the Lord. It clearly looks like the Lord spoke to Isaiah in ways that aren't just dreams and riddles. In fact, in some ways, Isaiah seemed to be a new Moses, for he speaks of a new Sinai. We'll get into that, what the new Sinai is, and the new Exodus. He even, like Moses, experienced proleptically that which Israel would experience. Moses, in the book of Exodus, has a number of parallel experiences to the people of God. He passes through the waters in his little reed boat. His firstborn is threatened long before the issue with the Passover. He comes up out of Egypt himself. There are a number of, he comes to the mountain of God, a number of things in Moses' experience that are like then what God works out in Israel's life, even 40 years in the wilderness of Midian. There are so many things where Moses' life is, he as a deliverer for, works in Israel's life. So too Isaiah, and it's actually much more pointed than Isaiah. He sees that he's a sinner in danger of annihilation in the presence of the Holy One of Israel, and God atones for him. Picture of what he's going to do with Israel in a larger way. So there are a number of parallels with Moses. And he based his message then, finally, in Scripture, in a tradition of understanding that Scripture. He didn't exist in a vacuum. We had, he has Deuteronomy. You can just see the profound influence of Deuteronomy on Isaiah. And he was not charting his own way, but looking back to the Scriptures himself. He understood what covenant, what Torah was about, the inspiration of the Spirit. And he wrote in this context, assuming the audience understood the context too. He would cite things, he would raise issues that referred to the Exodus without necessarily citing chapter and verse. He quotes Deuteronomy. In fact, there are things that are found only in Deuteronomy and Isaiah. The use of the, just a small example, the use of the name Yeshurun, Deuteronomy 32, Isaiah, nowhere else. He was a student of the word and bringing that word to bear on the people as a prophet. And he was applying it to his own generation. Well, as you might guess, if there are arguments in favor, there might be some arguments against Isaiah being considered as a prophet. And if we look back at Deuteronomy 18, Deuteronomy 13, where prophecy and prophets are talked about, there might be some issues here. For example, he prophesied some things that ultimately don't happen. For example, the role of Assyria. Assyria will be superseded by Babylon as the ultimate judge of Israel. However, as you read the text, there's an awareness of this issue and how the Lord moved and why he did. But always, the issue of fulfillment is a measure of how you evaluate the prophet. And does the prophet glorify and honor the Lord as one who is living out of covenant? So there is a little dissonance here. Plus, as I said earlier in some of these paradoxes, he seems to be a heretic, almost. The promises will fail to Abraham, to David, to Zion. He now talks about a second, even greater exodus. And I probably should have accented that up front as a major issue. You know, Isaiah saw the greatness of what God had done in the Exodus, but he now sees an even greater Exodus. There's a major, major theme in this book. We'll come back to that. And then the nations, even Assyria and Egypt, will be included. Talk about something that seems to be coming from left field. And perhaps one of the most difficult pieces is, look at his message. Look what his commissioning was. To harden the hearts of the people so that they would not repent. Now, we say, wait, what are you talking about? He we'll look at Isaiah 6 and see what's going on there. But there's never been any doubt that I can find in the history of from the ancient period all the way through, no one has ultimately ever denied Isaiah a place in the canon. Jew and Christian, those who follow, or who, what subsequently goes on in the Old Testament, Isaiah is looked to, informs, cites, the Psalms pick up on Isaiah, other prophets do. There's never been any doubt. But you can maybe, and I don't, all these arguments against, I don't feel them that strongly, but they're there. They're a little bit of, it raises a flavor in Isaiah that he was a prophet of mercy and grace, but also a prophet of judgment. There's so much going on there, and we shouldn't be afraid to see all that he's done here in great glory. All right, critical problems. We're going to spend just a little time on this, just because it has been such a watershed issue in the past 100 plus years. Although I think the issues have died down an awful lot, but we still need to be aware of the challenges, the problems, and what to do here. Basically, what happened with the book of Isaiah was very similar to what happened with the Pentateuch. The early critics, German, Ewald, taught two students that have had a profound impact on study of Isaiah. Although there are others who predated Ewald, who began to question the authorship of Isaiah, on just looking at historical settings of the chapter, the specificity of some of the prophecies, how could this be given in advance? You see the sort of doubt that God can speak supernaturally in advance. But basically, the sort of same critical thinking that was applied to the Pentateuch began to be applied to Isaiah, looking for the sources of Isaiah, trying actually, not unlike the search for the historical Jesus, but Doom, D-H, or D-U-H-M, wanted to find the historical Isaiah and cut away all the prophecy that really wasn't from the 8th century prophets. And so there are a number of things that led this challenge. Same things that were there in the Pentateuch: source criticism, form criticism, tradition history, and more lately some of our other kinds of study. Same thing, just all visited again. And critical scholars perceived a significant difference in the language, style, concepts in these chapters. Earlier parts seem different than later parts. All of a sudden, you have such a clear picture of what the Babylonian exile kind of looked like. And many through the ages, or today, through this past century, have defended against this onslaught in our own context here, E.J. Young and others. And it's been a big issue. Did the 8th century prophet Isaiah write all this? What's the issue here? And if the problem is doubting God can speak in advance or can speak, that's where the real problem lies. You will find there are people who, contemporary people, evangelical scholars, who trust in the authority of Scripture, who will say that Isaiah has multiple authors. You'll find that. And you know, you can read their arguments, and they're not trying to undermine the authority of God. They're not people who deny God's supernatural ability to speak in advance. So Anyway, source criticism. Doom is the one who started this. He was a German scholar, taught by Ewald. The prophets, you see, were viewed, particularly in German scholarship, as actually the beginning of the Old Testament, not the middle or the end. They were seen as the revolutionaries, inspired spirits, who intellectual geniuses who were the reformers and the spiritual renewers. And it was the law that came along later that was stultifying, rigidifying, and was a betrayal of these originators of Yahweh worship. They were really the pioneers of faith. So, Doom, in wanting to get back to Isaiah, was trying to actually scrape away these accretions, perhaps coming from later additions, changes that reflected perhaps more law. But basically, he's the one who divided most clearly into three parts of Isaiah. The first part of Isaiah, the first 39 chapters, the second Isaiah, 40 to 55, and then the third Isaiah. Basically, the first part can connect to the 8th century prophet, the second part to the exile in Babylon, and the third part to the post-exilic period. That's overly simplified, but that's the picture. Doom really wanted the words of the 8th century prophet, and he kind of denigrated the rest. And he was working from that kind of source critical posture. Form criticism, same as what was going on again in the Pentateuch, looking for oral basis for prophecy, genre sensitivity, setting up these genres, looking at the legend, the hymns, the curses, laments that might be here in Isaiah, paying attention to structure, to genre, to setting, to intention. And if you want to read a good summary of form criticism, Marvin Sweeney's commentary on Isaiah 1 to 39. Really, that's one of the best jobs I've ever heard or read, summarizing all that goes on in form criticism. Tradition history or tradition criticism, recognizing that there are various traditions that contribute to Isaiah. Form criticism and tradition history are strongly related. In fact, Sweeney does a good job of covering tradition history as well. And Isaiah didn't just grow up in a vacuum. Scripture was already being interpreted. Theology was already out there. And how does that, what's the impact there? So all these things are being brought to bear on Isaiah. And then more recently, redaction criticism comes along, looking at, actually, how does this all form a unity? And in the professional decipher biblical literature, there was a group formed 15 years ago, I don't know, called the Formation of Isaiah, the Unity of Isaiah. Fascinating what went on there. It's a redaction historical kind of approach. All of a sudden, everyone began to look at Isaiah as an astounding unity. Not authorial, it's more literary, but that its themes, its language, from start to finish, showed a coherence that actually rivaled most books of the Old Testament. There's a real sea change here. And these are people of all kinds of backgrounds. I often attended it. And there's still a diachronic approach at times, where they're still looking at the pieces where they came from. But it's amazing. They use the same arguments that E.J. Young sometimes used to show the unity of Isaiah for the authorship. They'll use the same arguments to show the literary. It's just fascinating how a paradigm shift can work. Doesn't mean the battle's over here, folks. There are people who can still throw the spanner into the works, and or the wrench into the wheel, and still people can stumble. Trying to figure out, what did Isaiah write? What's all going on here? But there is, even in the larger field of biblical studies, an appreciation that this is an incredible unity. Now, I may be overstating it. Not everyone shares that perspective, but people of all stripes and background attend this particular set of lectures every year, and it's always fascinating to me to see that there's just it's not an authorial unity, but it is a sense, boy, this really pulls together, and that's staggering. On anybody's reading, that's the unity of this book is amazing. Closely related to redaction, looking at the sort of the book as a whole, there are literary approaches. Catherine Pfister Dar kind of looks at the family of God, that child issue, child himself taking a canonical approach. Just seeing, again, the same kind of thing, that there is a unity here, there, that you can see something going on. Postmodern readings, I guess I haven't been overly enamored with them. I need to somewhere find, I keep each year saying I need to find a good example of Miskal, I guess would be Conrad, some others have done some postmodern readings of Isaiah. And of course they focus on the aporia, some of the tensions there. And I don't mean to denigrate this. I mean, it's good to be, we learn from listening to others, even if they are altogether on another side. We can still learn. Sometimes we learn, learn what not to do. But it's been bottom line here. Why would anyone want to say that the book of Isaiah was not written by the 8th century prophet? Well, if you read chapters 40 to 66, you get strong pictures of the exile. The question, and again, could Isaiah, sitting in the 8th century, speak so clearly about what the exile looked like? Well, you have a lot of speaking. Moses and Deuteronomy spoke pretty, even perhaps more explicitly. Of course, that's been challenged too. Perhaps the use of the name Cyrus has been troubling to many, that explicit, and it's kind of unusual that Josiah is the only other case in 1 Kings 13 where you get that kind of explicit even name. Why would anyone want to challenge the unity of the book? What basis? Denying God's sovereignty, his lordship, his supernatural ability to speak about the future? That would be certainly part of it. For an evangelical who believes that, they simply might see that there is an explanation for how the 8th century prophet Isaiah spoke and his disciples added things. The literature is vast on this. Again, getting back to all Isaiah is seen as the word of God by, psalmists use it this way, other prophets use it this way. The New Testament sees Isaiah as authoritative. That's where I rest. It's the word of God. It's come to us in the way it has. The issue of authorship is challenging. Many books in the Old Testament, we don't know who wrote them. That doesn't undermine our faith that it's the Word of God. And I'm not saying by that, we don't know who wrote Isaiah. I'm just taking the sort of extreme example here. And so we're going to spend our time now just really focusing on the hard, positive parts of this book. Any questions you want to ask here? Because I have gone through, there was a time in this prophet's course where you would spend half of your semester addressing these issues. Justin?
Besides the issue of could God have spoken that prophetically or that explicitly about future events, is there a lot of linguistic difference in the second half or syntactical or anything like that?
What's amazing is that as people have slowed down from the polemics, that they've seen actually more strong linguistic connections, the very things that they were resisting because of the authorship argument. Now as they move more into literary, they're willing to embrace them. There are some thematic, but there's some movements, and you can explain it as we look at the structure and unity here a little bit. We'll see. There are, for example, how when the thus says the Lord is a little more simple in the first half. In the second half, you will often, who created you, who did all this, you would have much more qualification there. But it's still similarly introduced as thus says the Lord, and you just get more explanation. And there may be a reason for that, in that in the second half of Isaiah, the case is being made, all this is, I am Yahweh, and I can do this, and I will, and here's who I am. And this is, so that's it's part of the covenant argument. And it wasn't so much up front, but now as he moves into the saving part, the judgment part is done. You know, you could argue that, but the same Holy One of Israel permeates every section of the book, that name. And, well, I keep mentioning the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel is a title for the Lord used 35 or 36 times in the Old Testament, 33 of them in Isaiah. Guess where the source is. and it's used throughout the book. But the linguistic evidence is not necessarily in favor of. What is missing in the second half, no superscriptions, no real narrative, it's all just the book. That is one stylistic difference. Michael Rupert, then.
And just to go back to what you said about Isaiah and Moses, is that a parallel which is accepted by Jewish scholars as much as by Christian scholars?
My drawing of how, you mean how Moses and Isaiah are like? I don't know, frankly. I have not majored in reading Jewish scholars on Isaiah. I've read a few, I've conversed with a few. On that issue, I've never.
Yeah, I was just going to ask, with so much in there that's available, where, if you had to recommend, I don't know, two or three key sources to weigh in with this on?
Oh, mercy. Well, it depends a little bit your interests.
I mean, if you were to just, I mean, I guess for preaching, and then just one for preaching and one for just general.
I can't remember whether I put a bibliography. I have a bibliography. If I put it in the supplemental materials, I'll check that. If I haven't, I should put it there. Barry Webb's little tiny commentary on Isaiah would be a good one. It's in the Tyndale series. The Bible Speaks series. Well, but he's more theological. It's a good one. Mottier's lifetime, I mean, I just stand amazed. I can understand why it takes a lifetime to write a commentary on Isaiah. Is also very good. He takes some kind of unique perspectives. That doesn't mean they're wrong. It's just the way he divides it up. Drawing a blank here. Lord willing, I'm trying to write something on Isaiah myself that I think would address some of the issues you're raising, but I don't know if I'm going to succeed or not. If you were interested in just kind of the overall structure and understanding Isaiah, even though Marvin Sweeney comes from a different perspective, he has really helped me more understand the structure of Isaiah than anyone else. And his, again, chapters is commentary on 39. He has a lot of assumptions that I wouldn't necessarily share, but he's also written a book, a smaller book. You don't want to buy it because it probably costs you $150, but it's short and you can read it out of the library. It was his doctoral dissertation. It's on Isaiah 2 to 4. That's the structure of the whole book. And he helped me understand the movement in Isaiah a way that was as much as helpful as anyone.
Any quick thoughts on Young's commentary?
On Young's commentary?
Yes.
Oh, Ostwald, who has replaced Young, that would also be that really would give you a good issue. Young's commentary would be for addressing the authorship issues. It probably majored more in the critical problems than the positive. I mean, he still says some wonderful things about the gospel, but he his task, where he found himself providentially, was to fight a battle that, I profited from Young. But I would say Buswalt might be the successor. They replaced Young with Buswalt, and I think that might be it. And that will deal with the technical issues. Okay. All right.
I guess what I'm hearing you say is that you feel as a single author as opposed to the redactors, and I'm just curious as to why you're swayed in that direction as opposed to
why I see a single author.
As opposed to redactors.
That'll get us into a long story.
Okay.
I think I have to forgive me. I'll duck that. Maybe we can talk about it.
Because this might be something that you want to talk more about. Ordinarily, the way that the course is usually designed, we've already done Jeremiah, and we're going to come back, believe it or not, we're going to come back to the unity of Isaiah, but we're going to come at it through the lens of Jeremiah. So we will talk about that a little bit more.
Golden Gay has written a commentary on Isaiah, and he does not hold to one author, but he is an evangelical. And I would say that it's and how he supports this is God's word, this is authority, it might be worth reading. It's fairly early on in his commentary. Hugh Williamson, another British evangelical, wrote a book called Second Isaiah, and he also argues for the redactor. And we hardly scrape the surface on these issues, just how various scholars look at did Second Isaiah come along and revise First Isaiah or major in First Isaiah, and that's what led to his prophesying. All these things are there. I mean, the Williamson book would introduce you to some of that pretty well. Other questions? All right. Structure and unity. And you might know from my linguistic interests that I am always very interested in structure and the importance that structure plays in understanding anything. There is a structure, a linguistic structure, at the highest level of the text. Ferreting that out is one of the great challenges of any language. And for me, structure, form has a meaning. And meaning, and we don't have any meaning without a form. I mean, the two always work together. And what is the structure of Isaiah, and what's its connection to the unity of the book? And cohesion is the issue here. And we're going to actually get back a little bit into this issue of First, Second, Third Isaiah in a sort of backdoor way here. But what I have found profitable is to break a book into its pieces, look at what the pieces are about, understand them as they're ever, how all the pieces relate, and put them back together, and that's where the meaning comes from. One of the great challenges is how to figure out what structure is. As we were saying, one of the great challenges with Isaiah, is it a single work? And even putting aside all the other things we talked about, what is there in the book of Isaiah, written by the 8th century prophet, are these simply loosely related, independent prophecies strung together from Isaiah's lifetime? In other words, so many books or so many sermons on his shelf thrown together, or Do we have a more connected, even edited set of prophecies? And the superscripts would at least push us to think about that one. Do we have, they've been pulled together in a deliberate effort to see that all this prophesying was connected and even related to grander issues than the particular historical moments when they were given. So the proposed solutions, as we've already been hinting at, is that what we have in Isaiah is the unified product of Isaiah, the 8th century prophet. And maybe I should leave off the word unified there for a minute. Simply the product of Isaiah, the 8th century prophet. How unified it is, of course, is an issue. And we'll need to look at, as we come to the more detailed analysis of the outline of Isaiah, you'll decide, is it, what kind of unity do we have here? Is it a three-piece suit, that first, second, and third Isaiah? Now, there have been other ways to think about this. The relationship between the parts, not only are they historically different, 8th century, exilic, post-exilic is the way it's often been argued, but then did the one who came along in the exile, the so-called second Isaiah, did he revise first Isaiah, was he influenced by first Isaiah, or the 8th century prophet? Which way did it go? Who redacted? What kind of redaction went on? Well, the 8th century prophet could hardly revise in the exile, so it was going to be one way or the other. What's the influence here? And then you come along to the post-exilic situation. What did it just, was it a tack on, or was there a revision there as well? There's lots of great debate among scholars here. Interestingly enough, there is, and this is on the website here. A two-part view to Isaiah. Ray Dillard, my mentor, teacher, friend, was enamored with not three-part Isaiah, but two-part, and he wasn't thinking two different authors necessarily. He was just seeing parallel structure. And it wasn't original to him. I believe it came from Brownlee, R.K. Harrison, who wrote the Introduction to the Old Testament, Evans. Another number of people argued for two parts to the structure of Isaiah. And I give it to you here. I'm ultimately not convinced of this. And the reason is it's a little bit done. It's done with labeling and a mixture of, I'm not a poker player. I tell you what I think, that's fine. Anyway, it's sometimes done with labeling rather than with just more Hebrew linguistic structuring in view. But if you see, the parallels, there's sort of an ABCDE structure parallel with an ABCDE structure. So, for example, the ruin and restoration of Judah, and then paradise lost and regained. And then you jump shift to narrative. In other words, you give a title, a content, a meaning to the first label, then the second is a genre label. That's always a little dangerous in a way, I think, when you're thinking of structure. You're mixing your categories here. And also just how each section is divided. Again, I don't think it's tuned in to the overall Hebrew structuring devices. But anyway, you get a picture of how instead of dividing in chapter 39 between first and second, and then chapter 56 between the second and third, a parallel structure here. And again, depending on how you make the labels, it's great. It merits consideration. I may be just too prejudiced here, which is wouldn't be the first time in my life. But anyway, I show this to you. It's available. You can study it. Dr. Dillard was always fascinated by the book of Isaiah. And so he suggested the two-piece suit, but still the same Isaiah. We've talked about the redactional unity already, that and that redactional unity would mean that someone came along from the perspective of perhaps Second Isaiah, looking back at First Isaiah, consciously developing the themes, perhaps works of Isaiah's disciples, and in the words of Williamson, as I say, a British evangelical, the way he sees it, he says, these later disciples immersed in Isaiah's theology and his prophecy saw what Isaiah said has come true. And what's more, here is where it's going. And he's trying to push the redactional in a faith direction. So there's that. There is, again, the literary unity, which we've already talked about, but maybe from a different perspective. There is the sense that the literary unity comes from perhaps this prophecy being a covenant lawsuit. Meredith Klein would be one who would argue in this direction. But mostly, people have argued that it's the themes of justice and understanding, the themes of holiness, the language of the Holy One of Israel, the role of Zion, all these things is what gives it some kind of literary unity. There are particular challenges in the structure, and I'm not, you'll notice I haven't given you anything about the structure of the book. When we come to the detailed outline, I'll give you my outline, the movements in the book, and how I see the structure working. I'm just giving you, again, a rough overview here. There are some pretty rough things that go on in Isaiah times. Unannounced shifts in speaker. Sometimes it's the Lord speaking. Sometimes it's the Isaiah speaking, interpreting for us. One of the big questions is, why do we not begin with chapter 6, where Isaiah's ministry begins, when he's called to ministry? Why do we have chapters 1 to 5 precede? Why chapters 36 to 39, where they are, and there we'll look at that, and there are some issues of the chronology in those chapters. And so there are some challenges to seeing the structure, but as we break it down into its pieces, work through it carefully, I think we'll see that there is a design here. And it's not just thematic unity, but there is the way that the prophecy moves from a sort of epicenter out twice, from God's judgment on Israel, Zion, to God's salvation, beginning with Zion and moving out to the ends of the earth. I'm just anticipating there a little bit. I think that I believe that this was pulled together, reworked, certainly at the end of Isaiah's lifetime, to give us 40 years of ministry brought into a coherent whole. I think that's where I find this. And I think we'll see that in part in the structure, in part in the themes. I will say this, that we in our, I mean, I'm reading the text of Isaiah. I'm reading it on the computer. I've got it spread out here before me. When you think of people working with very different materials and with such a long book, I think people were pulling this together. It does, in terms of practical concerns, coherence may be something that I'm seeing too much of from my perspective, or we here. would ancient readers have been as conscious of these major themes stretching across the Icelandic tradition? This is raised by David Carr, I'm actually quoting him. They don't seem to have had the same preoccupation with literary coherence that we moderns often have. Particularly, literary coherence across large blocks of text like the 66 chapters of Isaiah. Such a conclusion is only a problem for the increasingly small proportion of approaches to Isaiah which attempt to recover a single structure and or conceptual perspective to the book in its final form. He wrote that enough years ago that it's not a diminishing group, but a much growing group, you see, structure and unity. So, but it is a tough question. Are we imposing some certain kinds of modern issues here? But as I read the book, the coherence, the structure just begins to stand out to me. And we'll see that. I mean, we're still in that preliminary stage. This is always rough to get past it here. But we'll get into the meat here very shortly. Well, I guess this is actually a very good break point, because the themes and message and the storyline is where we move next. All right. That's where we are for today. We'll come back and deal with themes, message, and storyline next time. In an ideal world, we would go through the text and then talk about themes and story and message. This is where we're at.
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.